Good morning, everyone. Today's Bible reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 16. The servant of the Lord. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, He has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in His quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and gather Israel to Himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. To Him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Restoration of Israel. Verse 8. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, and to reassign His desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, "Come out," and to those in darkness, "Be free." They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens! Rejoice, you earth! Burst into song, you mountains! For the Lord comforts His people and will have compassion on His afflicted ones. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me.
Good morning, everyone. Wonderful that you are able to join us on such a special day. A warm welcome to all of those visiting because of the baptisms, or perhaps you're looking for a family, a church home, and we'd love to have you come and be with us. I'll just move this up a little bit so that not quite as echoey. That could be my voice. Today we continue with Isaiah. So if you haven't been with us, it may seem a little bit out of sorts, but we've been looking at how God has used His servant Isaiah to bring a message first of judgment and finality, and then messages of hope. And last week we looked at hope particularly because God says He would send His servant who would bring justice. And justice is one of those things that gives us incredible hope to know that at some point, whether it's now in our life or in the future, that things will be made right. And that was last week, talking about hope. And Pastor Clint managed to share that with us, and the hope that comes from God who keeps his promises. And so today we're going to continue on with the next of the what's called the servant songs. And there's a whole bunch of intervening chapters. And I finally have control. And even though we're going to focus on joy, the passage that we read today is really talking about who is responsible. Why do the things happen that have happened, and why will the future unfold as it does? These are questions that we ask on a very small scale sometimes, about who's responsible, what's meant to be done, and sometimes on the big world stage of who is going to fix this incredible problem. So thinking of those who are of the next generation beyond me and even the one after, the question that they'll be asking is the global threat, the threat of global warming, the threat of disease and famine and another epidemic of sorts. Thinking about where they're going to live, there's a whole range of things that we ask the question, who's going to be responsible for these things? Who or what could be responsible? And I was reminded of this powerfully this morning, because this morning I came here nice and early at 6 in order for the baptistry to be filled, but we hit a small snag. It looked a little bit like this. So as I arrived I looked into the baptismal to see that the plug was in, and the plug was in, yay. But there was also this beautifully designed, wonderfully made creature by God, a huntsman. And the huntsman was not small, I just want to say, and was in the baptistry, and I'm thinking, who is responsible? Whose job is it? And I can tell you, it's not in the Baptist guide, right? This is how you do the baptistry. Like, it's got the information, and I looked through. There is nothing there about what to do when there's a giant spider in the pool. So, of course, my first thought was call Winnie. but then I thought, no, that's a bit unfair. And so my second thought was, you know what? Seth Lau is doing work experience with us tomorrow. I wonder if he could start a day early. I'm sure Simon wouldn't mind bringing him down. That was also a thought. And then I thought, you know what? If I turn the water on as the floodwaters rise, perhaps that will take care of the problem itself. Did I do that? I named the spider Edgar because it's always safer and it's less scary when it's got a name. And I figured something called Edgar could never hurt. Did I do that? Because if I did, then perhaps he's under your seat right now. It did cross my mind. In the end, I took responsibility and I relocated Edgar to the outside, near an open window so that he can find his way home again after we're finished today. But who's responsible? Like, that's just on a very immediate scale. And then we have these things, which is like, that's kind of a one-off, but the day-to-day things. Like, who is responsible for these things? Look at this. I just thought with three young men getting baptised that all the focus was on them. So this is a girls' room. So I figure that they need to pick up their act a little bit. Who's responsible not just for the mistakes and the mess of this room, but who's responsible to make it clean? Because someone did actually make this room clean. Now, I use this picture because the Daily Mail, it's hardly reputable, but the Daily Mail said that this picture, which came from a mother, said, look, that was my daughter's teenage room and I cleaned it up for her. And there was a huge amount of backlash saying, you should have made your daughter do it. Amen? Do I get an amen for that? Or at least you should get your daughter to help you fix the mess. Who's responsible for making it clean? Because in my household growing up, it often looked like it did on the left and miraculously looked on the right. And I don't think my children ever gave it one thought about who was responsible for the cleaning. But I can guarantee you that if the mother who had done this sat down at the dinner table and the daughter said, "Thanks, Dad, for cleaning the room," that there would have been a small riot. Because not only do we want to take responsibility for the things that are wrong, but we want to take responsibility for the things that are right, or to see that what we have done matters, or that what we have done wrong can be fixed. And that's where Isaiah takes us on the next seven chapters. Here is the people of Israel. So for those who have not been playing along over these last weeks, the people of Israel have finally reached the end of the limit and patience of God. And he declared that he finally was going to judge them severely. And so the Babylonian Empire overtook Israel and over a series of three different deportations, exiled the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding regions of Judah to Babylon, some 800 kilometres away. And Isaiah had continually warned them that this was what God was going to do. And he did it in so many different ways, and yet the people refused to hear. And so now, some 40, 50 years later, they're sitting by the rivers of Babylon, the Kedar River, where they've been resettled by the Babylonians, and they're asking the question, who was responsible for what happened to us? And who is going to change this situation for us? And that is how Isaiah speaks into the people's lives. And the first thing that he said, as we heard last week, was, there is hope. You're a very long way from home. There doesn't seem to be any way of return, but God will bring about justice. He will actually do what he said he would do. He will keep the promises. There is hope for the future, which is sometimes what we desperately need. We're in the midst of difficulty. There is an end in sight, says God. There is hope, and God will do it. He is taking responsibility to do what he said he would do. And so we hear, as it goes on, and I'm just going to kind of just journey through very quickly the intervening chapters. So chapter 42 was our first song about this servant, this mysterious figure, sometimes called the nation, sometimes an individual, who is going to be God's emissary, God's, tool in a way, the people and the person who will actually bring about what God says is going to do. And after that, he then says this. He says, "You are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you." Again, what a wonderful, just a wonderful expression of how God feels about his people. He's not just distant and far away, but he says that his people are precious and honored in his sight. They have favor from God, and he loves them. And he says, "So do not be afraid, I'm with you. I'll And from the east, and I'll gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up. To the south, don't hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." This is the first thing that we hear about God, who has just reestablished hope with his people. He says, "I will gather you." He is a gathering God. He wants for people to be with him. And he's going to get them from everywhere, north, south, east, and west, sons and daughters, people who will in some way experience and show the glory that God has made us for. The second thing that we hear in chapter 5 is that God is going to save not just his people, but he's going to save the world. And so he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear, say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength." God, the God of Israel, is the God who saves, and he saves not only his people, but people all through the world to the very ends of the earth. And in Isaiah, when he wants to talk about the faraway places, Not only does he say the ends of the earth, but as we heard last week from Pastor Clint, he talks about the islands, even the smallest, furthest place. And we also know that Jesus says that you'll make disciples and go to all nations, to the ends of the earth. And the good news is that if we stand in Jerusalem, the ends of the earth is actually New Zealand. That's the furthest point away. So God even saves that island. Where are you? Oh, yep, yep. Okay, got a token New Zealander here. Oh, so good, bro. All right. But everyone from the farthest reaches will actually be part of the salvation that God brings, part of the gathering, not just of his own, but of all people. But even in the midst of their own suffering, even in the midst of their own recognition, they're far from home and far from God. God says, I'm not going to be able to depend on you, people. Isn't that tough? So who's going to be responsible for bringing people home? Who's going to be responsible for gathering up the people? Who's going to be responsible to bring salvation to the ends of the earth? And God says, well, it won't be you. It's not the people, because this is what you've done. Even though you're far away from me in Babylon, you haven't called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied me. You have burdened me with your sins, and you've wearied me with your offenses. And then God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Here, God is just pointing out the sheer fact that even though the people had been judged and exiled and living far from home and very little hope and very little understanding of how God's going to save them, they're not going to contribute anything to their return. The only thing that they contribute is that they're heaping up their sins, that they're wearying God out with their offense. See, that the relocation of God's people hasn't changed at a fundamental level, has not changed those people at all. The very same reasons that caused them to be sent out far away are still there. God here is saying, I'm responsible for sending you out to exile, but you are responsible for the reason I'd had to do that. You are the ones who continue to sin and show offense to me. And God says, I'm going to have to be the one who will blot out those transgressions. I'm going to have to be the one who takes that sin to a place where it is remembered no more. God's responsible. Somehow he's going to do it. And thankfully, he's a great God. He's not only a God who gathers and saves. He's not only a God who calls a spade a shovel when he talks about us. He says, I will forgive you, even though you're stubborn-hearted rebels. Verse 4 to 13, and I've collapsed it in so we can keep it short. God says, even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. So God here is saying, even from the very beginning of your life to the very end, I will not abandon you. I will be the one who keeps you. And he says, I'm the one who made you and I'll carry you. I will sustain you. I will rescue you. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. I've actually got a T-shirt from two Christmases ago and it doesn't fit very well, but I don't think that's the T-shirt's fault. But it has on it, Rebel Scum since 1977. And for those who know, it's a reference to Star Wars, that there were rebels against the Empire. Well, this is much more important kind of rebellion, because this rebellion is a rebellion against the God who made you and loves you and cares for you and sustains for you. And God says, remember that I am going to do these things for you even though you are rebels. And he says, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far away from my righteousness. In other words, what we're being told here is that God is going to do this and he is not going to rely on the people to actually change their actions, to change their heart, to change their behaviour. And we actually heard some of that in the testimonies of the three young gentlemen who gave witness to the life that God has now given them. It was said in slightly different ways, but basically it was, I don't know if I'm going to be good enough to be baptised. You know, behind that statement lies the feeling that I better do something about my condition so that God can accept me. And when I feel like God can accept me, then I can get baptised. Or, to say it slightly differently, we might say things like, well, I grew up in a Christian home and I don't know that it's really mine yet, so I've got to do some things in order for me to then know for sure that this Christianity is mine, and then I can get baptism, go to baptism classes and get baptised. So this is a very normal kind of feeling that we need to do something. And God says here, you are stubborn-hearted and you are far from righteousness. I'm going to bring righteousness near. It isn't far away. And my salvation is on its way too. It's not going to have a stopover somewhere. It's coming. In other words, God here is not just the God who gathers and who saves. He knows his people who are rebels. He knows they're not going to change, but he is going to bring righteousness. He is going to rescue them. He is the one who is going to work in their lives so that he can then bring them home. And who is this God? The Lord Almighty is his name. And Isaiah has more titles for God than probably any other of the prophets. Not just because it's one of the longest, but because he just wants to try and capture everything he can about how amazing and awesome and beautiful and wonderful this God is, and how powerful, how mighty, how in charge he is of all things. And the Lord Almighty is his most favourite nomenclature, the name that he gives to God. He says, you claim to rely on God, the Lord Almighty. And then he says, I foretold the former things long ago, and I now announced them, I made them known, and I acted, and they came to pass. In other words, God speaks, it happens, told you so. And then he says, I know how stubborn you are, or were. Your neck muscles were iron. You know, I get a stiff neck, but this is a really stiff neck. And your forehead was bronze. In other words, no matter how hard you tap it, it's not getting through. And that's why I told you these things long ago, says the Lord Almighty. Before they happened, I announced them to you. I cannot say my images brought them about. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. One of the things that Israel did constantly is that when bad things happened to them, they blamed their God, the God of Israel, the God of their ancestors. And when things went really well, they thanked the other gods. Gods made of wood and stone. And you can read through all of the different prophets about how they do that. Hosea's one is probably the most confronting, because Hosea describes God as a husband whose wife has left him because she wants more things in her life. And it says that she gets great food, she gets great clothing, she gets great jewelry, she has lots of friends. And God says, you think that's coming from your new husband, his name is Baal or Baal. He says, but actually, I'm still the one who gives you all those things. And this is a thing that is replayed over and over and over in the life of Israel. When things go bad, it's God's fault. When things go well, it's some other God's reward. They never put the responsibility on themselves for good or for bad. And so God says, I'm trying to tell you things that are far in advance. And here we're actually reading from Isaiah, who wrote these words down over 100 years before these events. And the event that he goes on to talk about is that Cyrus, the king of Persia, is going to come and judge the Babylonians and then send you home. And in Isaiah, he actually says, I'm going to name you Cyrus. You're the one. So he puts his name in 100 or so years, even before Cyrus was born, and says, you are the one who will bring my people home. And God says, I told you. I told you this was going to happen, and now it's going to come to pass. It can't possibly be those dead gods that topple if you don't hold on to them. Those gods you make out of wood, and then the leftovers you burn in a fire. So how? How exactly will God do these things? How is he going to gather his people? How's he going to save them? How's he going to rescue them? How's he going to have actually save the whole world? How's he going to forgive the people's sin? And how is he going to bring about the things that he says he's promised and he will do, so that we can look back and say God did exactly what he said he would do? How? Well, that's where we come to today's passage. So a long introduction. I'm joking. We are going to just whip through, and maybe we can then see the servant and what the servant does in light of what God has promised. God promises that there is a servant who will come, who will do all of the things that God promises. He says, "Listen to me, you islands, New Zealand. Hear this, you distant nations." It was always God's plan from the beginning. Before this servant was even born, the Lord spoke to him and said, "This is the role you have." That's kind of amazing. How can God speak to someone who hears, who hasn't been born? It's a good question to ask. But it's always been God's plan that he would send someone to bring about these things. And he will be God's secret weapon. It's like a sword. You know, you've seen those movies where the people like flick and there's like a sword in their hand. You've seen those? Yep, it's a secret sword and an arrow that's been polished or sharpened, and it's hiding in the quiver. These are God's secret weapons to bring about a victory that he is promising. And in verse 3, he says he will reveal who God is. This is the servant's job. He's going to show who God is. He says, "I am going to display my splendor." That is an amazing thing, that God has this person who's a weapon, who's been picked from even before the beginning of time, who will reveal God's glory. And then the next verse says, "But he'll appear to fail." Because the servant himself says, "I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing. I've come to do what you've said, God, and nothing has happened, but my reward is with you." In other words, this servant will appear to fail, but he's going to trust that God is going to do what he says. Verse 5, "The Lord who formed me in the womb to bring Jacob back to himself and gather Israel." He's going to restore God's people, Israel, in power, because God has been his strength at the end of verse 5. And verse 6, "He will bring the light of salvation to the ends of the earth," as he has already said in earlier chapters. And he says to the servant, "It's too small for you to just restore the tribes of Jacob, to just bring back Israel. I will make you a light for the Gentiles, and my salvation will reach the ends of the earth." So this is God saying that this person who I am investing all of my plans and purposes in, the future, it's something that I've been doing from even before the beginning, and he will come in secret. He's going to reveal my glory. He's going to look like he fails, but then he's going to actually restore God's people, Israel, and he will save the rest of the world. And in the end, verse 7, he will be vindicated and recognized as the Lord of all. Or, as Isaiah puts it, "To the one who is despised and abhorred by the nation and the servant of rulers, kings will see you, my servant, and stand up. Princes will see you, and they will bow down, because God, your God, has chosen you." In some way, God is going to be vindicating this servant, and he will be recognized by the kings and rulers of all. Now, if he does that, we then hear about the result, the outcome. And that was the rest of what was read to us. So just very quickly, this is what the servant will do because he does those things that God has asked of him. He's going to renew the relationship between God and humanity. He's going to establish a new covenant for the people. He's going to restore the land which lies desolate. He's going to set people free. He's going to provide everything that is life-giving. They're not going to hunger, they're not going to thirst. And he will make a way to return home. It won't be a wandering through the desert. It's going to be a highway straight there. And God is going to bring people from all four corners of the globe. And so we hear it in this passage as we did in one of the earlier ones. And the result, the whole world is going to rejoice. This is what verse 13 says. Shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. The heavens above, the earth below, and everything in between praises the Lord and gives him glory. Now, it's a lot of things, and it's probably hard to as a takeaway, but you may have heard these three words as a way of just explaining what God will do. God will have a place for his people in Israel, the land. God will have a people for himself, and he will bless those people, and they in turn will bless the whole world. These promises are the same ones that God begins Scripture almost when he calls Abraham to be his servant, to be a blessing to all the nations. See, as we unpack the rest of the story of the Bible from the very beginning, we see over and over that God has this purpose of bringing people home and gathering them to himself and saving them from the very ends of the world. And he knows that he has to do the work because we, left to ourselves, will never come to him. We will always attribute the good things that come to others and blame probably to God. He says, I'm going to have to fix the heart. I'm the one. You're not going to change. But I need to do something miraculous and amazing so that you can have a place with God. You can be part of a people of God and you can be blessed by God. But is it really possible? It sounds great. It sounds amazing. And yet, the city, verse 14, the city of Jerusalem, here called Zion, says, but the Lord's forgotten who I am. The Lord has forsaken me. Jerusalem, at the moment of this being read to the people in exile, is just rubble. No stone on top of another. And Zion says, how's this going to happen? How? How is it possible? God, you've forsaken and forgotten us. And then God uses that beautiful picture. Could a mother, and it was such a great thing to have a mother of one of our baptisees, is that what you call them? Yeah. I'm going to say yes. Have a mother of one of our baptisees saying, can a mother forget the baby at her breast? Can a mother have no compassion on the child she has born? And of course the answer to that is no. But God says, even if that was possible, verse 15, I will not forget. And he says, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. God says, the things that I've promised you are possible and certain. In fact, I've already written it down forever. I've engraved it onto my hands. Might freak some people out, but it is a tattoo of sorts. Is it possible? How would we know that God has forever engraved us on the palms of his hands? How is that even conceivable? Well, it happens through the servant. This is the servant. His name is Jesus. He's the one who gathers God's people and saves them. He's the one who can do something about our sin and rebellion and our stubborn hearts. He's the one who can bring us home to God forever. And he has us engraved on his hands for all time. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but when we see and hear about the resurrected Jesus in the Gospels, he still has the scars Why? When God resurrects us, there's no more pain, no more death, no more crying, no more tears. Why would Jesus still have the scars on his hands? This is why. Because God said he will never forget us. Because those engravings are forever. We look to him to know that God does what he says. And that's a cause for joy. So let's pray. Father, we often think about our lives backwards and forwards, wondering what's happened in the past, what's to come. And we wonder how things are going to happen. Sometimes we know that we do things, and sometimes others do things. And sometimes we know that you must be doing something, but we don't always understand. We don't always know how to make heads or tails of it. We are lost. And Father, we just want to thank you for the word of Isaiah to us and to your people of his day, who heard that you are the God who will do everything that you've said. You can be trusted. We can have hope. And we will be able to shout for joy at the salvation you bring. We thank you for the servant who we now know is Jesus, who forever holds us in his hands, so that we might have a home and a future. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.